Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 15. If you have your pew Bible, it is on page 453. Psalm 15, these are the words of God. A psalm of David. O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your revealed will to us, what you would have us do and what you would have us not do. We ask, Father, according to the work of Christ and his grace in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to love your law and to fill it out into all the places of this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at where we've been so far, Psalm 13, Psalm 14, and now Psalm 15, first we see that Psalm 15 is sort of the other side of the coin of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is all about the fool, the one who says in his heart, there is no God. And then Psalm 15, David raises the question, well, who can dwell with God? And it is the one who speaks truth from his heart, the one who has the fear of God. Psalm 14 and Psalm 15 are two sides of one coin. And Psalm 15 is also the answer to Psalm 13. The question of how long, O Yahweh, will you be apart from me? How long will you turn your face away from me? And Psalm 15 asks the question, well, who can draw near to God? And David gives his answer there. Psalm 13 and 14 sort of culminate here in the theology of Psalm 15. We're presented with two sets of troubles. What it feels like when God is far away from you in Psalm 13, with all of your pain, with all of your trouble, with all of the evil that surrounds you. Psalm 15 answers that. And then with Psalm 14, when you look around and you see the works of the fool and all the unrighteousness and wickedness of his hands, and you think, well, who can draw near to God if this is what is going on in the world? So Psalm 15 answers the problem there. Psalm 15 is all about the faithful. If God is against the sons of Adam, who may abide with the Lord? Psalm 15 gives us that answer. David answers, we'll notice here, he answers his question. David asks the question and then he gives the answer. And he states it in positives and in negatives. He tells you what to do, and then he tells you what not to do, and then he tells you what to do again, and then he tells you what not to do. And we see that pattern through the psalm. Verses 2 and 4, we're told what to do. Who can abide with the Lord? Well, if you want to abide with the Lord, this is what you do, verses 2 and 4. Well, what else? Well, in verses 3 and 5, we're told what not to do. So there's the positives of what to do and the negatives of what not to do. Who may abide with Yahweh? The one who does these things, David says, and the one who does not do these other things. And as we work through this psalm, what we'll see is that David is simply repeating what God has already declared for his people through the law. Now, we're just going to have time for a flyby over the psalm, but practically each verse is steeped in the law of God. If you have a very good cross-reference Bible, you can go home and trace these out through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, where we receive God's law. And you will find that everything that David says here is simply a song about the laws of God. And each of these verses really deserves or merits a sermon in itself to sort of pull out the laws of God and see what's there for us. But we're just going to do a flyover of the psalm this morning. And this is an interesting point about the psalms. You know, I'm not sure that I've ever heard a Christian song written about the law of God. You turn on the radio, the Christian radio, and you won't hear a song about usury, about lending money at interest, and how God doesn't like it. Right? That's the sort of songs that are written in the scriptures. And it's telling that none of the Christian songs today write about the love of God's law. That's very telling about the theology that we imbibe as Christians, when what we praise God for is not the law that He gives. That's just sort of a side note. Right? This is why we love the Psalms, because the Psalms give us music that we would never write for ourselves. So this is a good song. Anyway, the psalm is about, to put it in a simple phrase, the righteousness of the individual within the covenant community. This psalm is about the righteousness of the individual within the covenant community. And what David is singing about is the ability of that person who lives according to God's law to enter into the presence of God based on their personal righteousness. And we go, and we gasp. David is singing about, remember, this is a song. All of Israel sang this. They are singing about the ability of the person who lives according to God's law to enter into the presence of God based on their personal righteousness. And David says in verse 2, "For you and I to enter into Yahweh's tent, we must walk uprightly. We must," he says, "walk blamelessly." Now this, of course, is a metaphor, as we find in Psalm 1. We do not walk in the paths of the wicked. Right? And that simply means that you don't live the life of the wicked. You don't walk in their lifestyle. Contrary to that, you walk in righteousness. You walk uprightly. You live your life with integrity. You live according to God's word. You don't live the lifestyle of the fool, in other words. To walk uprightly, to walk blamelessly, means to live a distinct and separate and deliberate life from the fool. Distinct, separate, and deliberate life from the fool. Remember from last week when I said that theology flows out of your fingertips. What comes out of your mouth and what comes out of the work of your hands flows from your heart. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And we read in Psalm 14 of all of the wickedness and corruption and abominations that flow out of that. And here we read that David says, "The one who desires to abide with God," in verse 2, "does what is right." The one who desires to be with God does what is right. Again, this is in contrast to the fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God," and what flows out of his life is vile. And David says, "The one who desires to be with God does what is right. The works of your hands are for the life of the world." What you do with the works of your hands are to make the world a better place for all of the image bearers of God. Right? The fool says there is no God, and we read that he oppresses the poor. That he looks down upon those who honor God. That the fool turns aside and has become corrupt. The fool tears down. The fool destroys. The fool kills. And David says, if you want to dwell with God, you do what is right. You build up. You give life. You give the work of your hands as a sacrifice to God for the life of the world. And then David ends verse 2 with these words. And he speaks truth, and the ESV has the word "in" his heart, and really it can be translated "from." He speaks truth from his heart. It's the same preposition in Hebrew, and it can be translated "from," which makes sense considering Psalm 14. From the fool's heart, he says, there is no God. From the one who desires to dwell with God, from his heart, he speaks truth. The one who desires to abide with God speaks truth from his heart because he fears God. Now, if you just take a if all we had was verse 2, and that was the sermon this morning, you'd see that God is the Lord of everything. You do not walk according to the wicked. You walk blamelessly. That is a metaphor for the whole lifestyle that you lead. But not only is it that, David says you do what is right, the works of your hands. So not only the lifestyle that you live, but the works that you do and what pours out of your heart are all according to the righteousness of God. Right? In verse 2, David has summarized, he has stated that your whole life belongs to the lordship of God. You get verse 2 right, and you may enter into the presence of God. You bow the knee and confess that all you have and all that you give belongs to Yahweh. And David says, come. Remember what the fool says. There is no God. And the Lord of heaven and earth disdains him. The one who desires to be with God has a proper fear and reverence for God all the time. All the time, whether you're walking in the way, whether you're sitting down, whether you're lying in bed, whether you're working with your hands or speaking with someone, the fear and reverence of God is always present. That's what David says to do. Those are the positives. Those are the positive assertions. And to continue with that, the positive assertions, if you look down in verse 4, we see what else the person does. We'll get to the what not to do in a minute. So verse 2 and verse 4, David tells us what to do. The person in verse 4 who desires to abide with God, we read, now these are kind of hard words, the vile person is despised. You despise the one, you despise the fool. Right? Now when we look at Psalm 15, a very appropriate, it's sort of like David wrote Psalm 15, and then when Solomon grew up singing the psalm, he wrote Proverbs chapter 3. Right? We just heard that this morning. And you can go home and read Proverbs chapter 3, and you can make almost verse-by-verse connections to Psalm 15. Right? Solomon took the wisdom of his father and said, yes, my father is right. And Proverbs 3 is all about that, Psalm 15. And in Proverbs 3 and elsewhere in Scriptures, we read that God despises the wicked person. And David says, if you want to abide with God, you must despise the vile person. Now, this does not mean that this is sort of an angry, active, persecuting hatred. Right? We leave the justice and judgments of God to God. Right? We don't execute the justice of God upon the wicked. We leave that for him. Right? We do that. We leave that for God. What this does mean is that to despise the fool means to not give them place of priority or undue honor. Right? We read in Proverbs 3, for example, that you are not to envy the idolater. Right? You can look out at the world and see the prosperity of the fool. And you could say, wow, they have a great and wonderful life. I wish I had 2 boats and 3 big trucks and a mansion and a well-paying job and all of that. And look, he's a fool even. He says there is no God. And you are to despise that. You are to not desire the lifestyle of the wicked. You are to look at the prosperity of the fool and say, what a waste. He is wasting his life. And you are not to desire what the wicked has. You're not to give false honor to the wicked, to the fool, to the vile. God is the Lord even there. It means that you speak truth from your heart and you do not fall in line with those who with their words and lives say there is no God. This is a judicious act. You decide to despise that lifestyle. I'm tempted to go there and I'm choosing not to. You despise it. You hate it. Because God hates it. Rather than being partial to the wicked, David says that we must, next he says we must be partial to those who fear God. If you want to abide with God, you despise the vile person, and then David says you honor the one who fears God. There is a priority to whom we give help and service in this world. Our primary concern is with those who fear God. That is who we primarily serve and give honor to. You know, just a simple illustration. If there is a fool, one who denies God, and they need $20, and then there's a Christian who needs $20, what you do is you honor the one who fears God and give them the $20. This is what we call nowadays as the dreaded D word, discrimination. God wants you to discriminate between those who love Him and those who hate Him. God wants you to see that line and that distinction, and He wants you to honor the one who honors Him. That should remind you of God's promise to Abraham. To those who honor you, I will honor, Abraham. And to those who curse you, I will curse, Abraham. You honor the one who keeps covenant with God, and you despise the one who claims there is no God. This, of course, does not mean we never help those who deny God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6, 10. Paul says, do good to all as opportunity arises. Your priority, first and foremost, is to the household of faith. You give to your everlasting family. The household of faith is our primary concern when it comes to service and honor. But we are to do good to all. And then David says that the person who abides with God will swear to his own hurt and never change. Now, what does David mean by this? Well, if you make a godly oath, a promise, you keep it, even if it hurts. You keep it, even if it costs you more than you realized. You keep it, even if you have to sacrifice more and more and more. This does not mean, right, if you make a promise and you realize that it's going to hurt you more than you thought at first, this does not mean that you simply back out because it's going to be painful. No, it means you maintain your promise to your own hurt, and you don't change on that. You keep your word. But this does not mean, however, that you maintain an oath that makes you complicit in sin. Right? Keeping your word does not mean that you have to keep your word if you're complicit in sin. That is not what David is saying. If you make a promise to someone, and it comes out later down the line that promise will cause you to transgress the Lord and His law, you back out. You break your promise to man, and you keep your promise to God. You know, somebody asks you, could you give me and my buddies a ride today? We just need a ride downtown. Could you give us a ride downtown and back? And you say, well, sure. And you drive downtown, and they ask you to park next to the bank. And then they put on their ski masks, right? You get out of the car, and you walk away, right? You don't keep your word simply because you promised it. You keep your word when it honors God. If you make a promise to somebody, and that promise causes you to transgress the Lord, you back out of the oath. You don't keep it anymore. And what a wonderful opportunity to tell someone. To tell somebody why you can no longer keep that promise. You have a higher authority in your life. You have the one who has redeemed you from lawless deeds. And you cannot transgress your Lord. If, however, you make a promise to someone and later you realize, boy, this is going to hurt, right? This is going to make me sacrifice so much more than I thought that it would. But there's no sin in it. It just hurts. You keep your word. You keep your promise to your own hurt and you do not change. David says, that's what you do. You could summarize it this way. You sacrifice. That's what you do. You want to abide with God? You sacrifice. You honor those to whom honor is due at the expense of yourself. You sacrifice. Now, we're going to move into what we do not do, what we're told not to do if we want to abide with God. In verses 3 and 5, we're told these things. Don't backbite with your tongue. Right? We read about that in Galatians 5. where Paul says that if you bite and devour one another, how will the world know that you're Christians? Right? You cannot bite and devour one another. You cannot be backbiting. James says in his letter that your tongue is a powerful weapon. It has the ability to give life and to take life. It has the ability to raise up and to tear down. That old saying that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me is simply false. God created the world with his words. And we want to say that they're not powerful. It's just simply false. We all know it doesn't take you long in this world to realize that words have power. Right? Just, you know, check your tone the next time you talk to your sister and you tell me that your words don't have power. Right? Check your tone and the word choice that you have with your wife and tell me your words don't have power. Talk to your children and discipline them and tell me that your words don't have power. Right? Words have power. And in verse 3, we're told, do not backbite with your tongue. If you're backbiting people around you, actually, you know, backbiting can be anything from bearing false witness to slander, to ruining somebody's reputation with your words, to gossiping. Anything that you do with your tongue to tear down is backbiting. And when you think of backbiting, gossip and slander and all the rest, it is an abomination to God according to his law. And in some of the rabbinical writings, the Talmud and the Targums and all of those things, in the rabbinical writings, the priests would characterize slander with the tongue on par with the murder of a person. They would see that falsehood, telling lies to ruin someone else's life, is on par, according to the law of God, with murder. And some, they would even say that it's worse than murder, because when you're gossiping, when you're slandering, when you're backbiting, you're actually destroying three people rather than one. When you do these things with the words of your mouth, to kill someone's reputation, to tear them down, you're destroying yourself as you speak this ungodly way. You're destroying the one that you're talking about as you speak this ungodly way. And you're destroying the one who listens to your ungodly words. Slander and gossip and backbiting are an abomination to God. And if you fear God, David has already said that truth flows from your heart. You cannot be a backbiter. You cannot be a gossip or a slanderer. You know, instead of backbiting, bite your tongue. If I could put it in a proverb. Instead of backbiting, bite your tongue. David also says you must refuse to do evil to your neighbor. And you must never join the wicked accusations against a friend. Again, this is picturing to us the whole life of a righteous person. What you do with your hands, what you refuse to do with your hands, what you do with your tongue, what you refuse to do with your tongue. It all speaks volumes about the state of your life before the face of God. You know, if your neighbor is dangling from the roof and his ladder is lying there in the grass, and you're simply standing at your front window chuckling, like, oh, he's gonna bite it big time. I hope he's okay. There's something wrong with you, right? You need to open your door, run across the street, and help your neighbor. Even if your neighbor's a fool. Even if they're a God denier. Right? You don't do evil to your neighbor. You do good. In verse 5, that's verse 3. You know, again, David is summarizing all of your life, of what you do and do not do. In verse 5, we also read that a righteous person does not lend money out at interest. Now, there's lots to say on the issues of interest in God's law, and we won't go into all of that now. But simply put, it's fine to lend money out if so-and-so needs $500 to buy their new car so they can get to work and back, and you have $500 to give, you give it. It's fine. Lend it out. But when 2 or 3 months comes down the line, you don't say, so where's my $600? Right? You lent out 500, you get back 500. That's it. That if you want to know God's law on lending money, there it is. Right? You lend it out, you get it back. You don't take more than you gave. That is unbalanced scales. And you don't have to go far in God's law to realize that unbalanced scales are an abomination to God. You don't take advantage of somebody's situation for your own gain. We also read that a righteous person does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And we all wipe the sweat off our brows and we think, great, we can take a bribe against the wicked. Well, no, of course not. We're not allowed even to take a bribe against the wicked. Essentially, what David is saying in verse 5 is that you do not contrive deceitful schemes to take advantage of anyone. You don't come up, you don't hatch plots to take advantage of people for the sake of your own gain. That is wicked and foolish. John Calvin, in his sermon on Psalm 15, says it like this. Let them, that is you and I, those who are hearing him, let them not imagine that anything can be lawful to them which is grievous and hurtful to others. That is a good rule of life. Let us not imagine that anything can be lawful for us that is grievous and hurtful to others. There you have it. If the intent of your heart is to gain profitably from the hurt of another, you have placed yourself among the fools. So that is a list of what to do and what not to do. And as I said, each one of those things deserves a sermon as we could follow them through the laws of God. That's where David receives all of this. But how does this fit in the Christian life? You know, all of this do's and the don'ts. Aren't we saved by grace? Aren't we saved by grace and faith and not by law? If you want to abide with God, what would most people tell you? Well, have faith in Jesus that he died and he rose from the dead. And you will receive grace from the Father to pardon your sins. And you will be called a son or daughter of God. And we all scream 1,000 amens. And I want to add, yep, just like Moses and just like David. We cannot forget that as we look at God's word, there is not a dichotomy in God's redemptive covenant between those who are saved by law and those who are saved by grace. That just does not exist. Nowhere will you find that dichotomy in God's word. When we look at the history of the church, of our family here in this book, we'll realize that the saints of old are saved the same way that we are. What was given to them was given to them in shadows, to be sure. They were saved by the spotless lamb just as we are. And it was figured to them in real lambs. And it was given to us in fullness through the Lamb of God, his Son, Jesus Christ. Those lambs, as we've already seen in other sermons, point forward to the true Lamb. Right? They're saved the same way that we are saved. We have to remember that Abraham is a Christian. Jesus told the Pharisees that Abraham looked forward to the day of my coming. Right? Abraham was a Christian. He looked forward to the city of God, to the city of heaven, whose foundation is God himself. To the city where Jesus is the cornerstone. Abraham looked forward to that. Abraham is a Christian. Moses and David and all the rest are Christians. And we have here in this song, not a way to be saved according to law, but what you do when you are saved. Right? Who may abide with the Lord? O Yahweh. Covenant name. This isn't just Elohim. This isn't just the God out there. This is the God who gave us his name. Jesus. Who may call upon you? We have to remember that the world, from its foundation, has been full of Christians. This song is calling each member of the covenant, each Christian, to personal righteousness. This is no different than what God told the church through Moses. Listen to these words in Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. Now, I think that David, as king, was writing a song about this passage. Just listen to the connections. Exodus 23. See if you can hear the song that David wrote. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You know, doing good to your neighbor and not taking bribes. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not suppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It's as if Psalm 15 is based on the legislation of God's law in Exodus 23. God tells Moses what David is singing. God tells Moses what David is singing to us. Moses and Israel, who are now covenant members through God's salvation, are now told what to do. Right? They're not saved by doing these things. They're saved already, and now they're told to do these things. You can go back even farther. Go back to Genesis 17 when God tells Abraham of the covenant. He says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Right? Abraham, you're mine, and I'm going to establish you in this world, and you will have so many descendants that you will not be able to count them. Right? I've chosen you, Abraham, and I've chosen your children. Salvation. And now, Abraham, keep my covenant. Right? It's never keep my covenant so that I may save you. That is the false dichotomy. Abraham and his children are called to keep covenant that God put them in. God promises to be our God, to be with us, and he tells Abraham, now you be with me. Right? I've promised to be with you. I am your God. I am Yahweh. Now abide with me. I am your God, Abraham. You and your children will be my people. I will stay with you. And now you must stay with me. How? How will a person abide in the tent of Yahweh? Abraham, Moses, David, they all will say, well, you keep God's law. Remember these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in many of our Bibles, those words are even said in red letters. Right? That's Jesus. From Adam to you, there's one thing that characterizes God's people who are saved by grace. We are law keepers. And that shouldn't scare you. That shouldn't make you doubt salvation. One thing from Adam to now, to you, that characterizes God's people throughout the history of the world is that we believe him when he says that we must keep his law. Adam was given grace in all things, and he was given a law. Don't eat that tree yet. Abraham is given grace in all things, and God tells him, keep my covenant. Moses and the nation of Israel are given grace and redemption, and God says, keep my commandments. David is given grace upon grace, and he answers the question, who may abide with Yahweh, with a song that exhorts us to keep God's law. Jesus comes along, and if I may paraphrase, he says, yeah, what those guys said. Right? It's no different. You're saved by grace through faith. Now what? keep God's law. What we see in Psalms 13, 14, and 15 is that God will not accept two-faced Christians. You cannot profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and then have the conduct of your life, the words pouring out from your heart, and the works of your hands all in contradiction to the Lord of heaven and earth. The fool will persecute. Remember, we read, the fool will persecute the one whom God is with. Remember that from Psalm 14. How does the fool know that God is with you? How does the fool know that God is with you? To put it simply, you act like God. Right? God's law is from God. This is the integrity, the ethics of the triune Godhead given to his image bearers. And David says, if you want to abide with him and have his favor, you do what he tells you to do. And the fool will see it and they will hate you for it. Psalm 15 asks the question, who may abide with God? And David's answer is, those who are like God. Just look at Psalm 15. Just scan it with me. David is calling you to be like God. Just look at what David says here. Is God upright? Is God blameless? Is God righteous? Is God truthful? And we go, check, check, check. David says, be like that. And keep going. Does God backbite with his tongue? Nope. Has God ever made a false accusation? Nope. Does God ever gossip? Nope. Now, we have to remember that Jesus was prone to insult the Pharisees. But they weren't false insults. They were true because the insults stung the Pharisees because they were true. Right? Truth came out of Jesus, and he told them that you're a brood of vipers. Right? That is not gossip, and that is not slander. That is truth-telling. Now, does God ever bring a reproach to a friend? No. Verse 4 says to despise the vile. Do you hate what God hates? Does God shun wickedness? Yes. Remember the words of Psalm 5, which we sang. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And David says, and also with you. Right? That applies to you. Evil shall not dwell in your midst. David says that you are to honor the one who fears God. Does God accept those who fear him? Absolutely. You better believe it. You should accept and honor those who fear God as well. Now we come to the end of verse 5, and David says, verse 4. Swear to your own hurt and do not change. Now, does God swear to his own hurt? Yes. Remember the very first promise in the scriptures. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promised that to Adam and his posterity. Then what happens? Jesus is nailed to a cross and his feet were pierced and the dragon was crushed. Right? God made a promise. He swore an oath. And he swore it to his own hurt. How many of you died for the salvation of the world? It was the Son of God. It was the second person of the Holy Trinity who took this promise upon himself and sacrificed. David says, you want to abide with God? Be like God. Swear to your own hurt. His promises led him to the cross. What do yours lead you to? God swears to his own hurt, and God does not change. Jesus suffered and died because God promised to save you. Psalm 15 calls you to be more and more like the God who saves you. And now verse 5, we haven't read these words yet, ends with these words. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let me paraphrase that. The one who lives a life like Jesus will endure like Jesus. The one who lives a life like Jesus will endure like Jesus. Verse 5 ends, of course, David wrote it, ends with a full knowledge that Psalm 14 came before it, and Psalm 13 before that. The song is not a song written in isolation. David is well aware that the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked, and we often feel despair that God has turned his face from us. David understands that completely. He is well aware the realities of this world. And in Psalm 15, he says, "Those who act like God shall never be moved." We can look forward, well, back from us, but forward in the, from the time of the Psalms, and we can see that the righteous one who suffered, Jesus, shall never be moved. Right? Take these Psalms and give them to Jesus, and what do you see? Jesus came down from heaven, born of a virgin, lived as a man, upheld God's law perfectly, and suffered for it at the hands of wicked men. And then what? He died and his memory was lost into obscurity. No. Jesus was established as the victor. He was established as the head, the king of heaven and earth. Tell me, can Jesus ever be moved from that? Right? Psalm 13 and Psalm 14 took place in Jesus' life, and Jesus is the man in Psalm 15. And he shall never be moved. And all of the scriptures say, come. Right? You are a Christian. Come. Psalm 13 is true. Psalm 14 is true. And Psalm 15 is sure and certain. Come. Be like Jesus. In Jesus you stand. In him you have victory. In his resurrection you remain. Who may abide in the tent of Yahweh? You. You belong to Jesus. His law is your law. Right? You can, you know, why do Christians keep the law? Because Jesus did. It's as simple as that. Why do Christians keep the law? Because Jesus did. His law is your law. His Father is your Father. His death is your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. Christians are law keepers because God saves you through his Son. There's no dichotomy here. David is not saying in Psalm 15, save yourself. No, absolutely not. If anybody knew the gospel, it was David. Christians are law keepers because God saves you through his Son. Keeping the law in faith pleases God, just like Jesus did. Jesus pleased the Father by keeping the law, and he abides with the Father forever. You are in Jesus. Your sins are removed. You are cleansed. Death is not your end. The devil has no accusation against you. He cannot come and point at you and say, look, God, look at that filthy mess. Jesus says, nope, they're mine. They're not a filthy mess. They're cleansed. They're righteous. They are a saint. And the law is yours. No longer a condemnation of death hanging over you, but a law of liberty. What is a summation of the law, Jesus? Love God and love your neighbor. And the law is yours, to love God and to love your neighbor. Keeping God's law is not legalism. It is not Phariseeism. Keeping the law in faith, faith that Jesus saves you, is not legalism. It is Christian. And it pleases our Father in heaven. We are called as Christians within the kingdom of heaven to do what Jesus did, to please our Father in heaven, to obey him according to his word, and to be thankful and grateful for the life he's given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that before all things, you grant us grace and favor as a father to his child. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to love your law as the saints of old, as our Lord himself. And we ask, Father, that the songs of the scriptures would be the songs of our hearts, that we may never forget to do what is pleasing to you, and that we do so because we love you and you love us. Help us, Father, as children, to obey your very word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And now let us stand and sing Psalm 119. No, I'm just kidding. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 110 on page 150. Psalm 110, page 150.